Our Father God, thank you so much for this word that you have given us. Thank you, Father, for the lessons that it teaches us about you, about your faithfulness to us, about your mysterious sovereignty that you exercise in the universe that you have created. And Father, we acknowledge that we belong to you. And we acknowledge that you are God and we are not. Father, we ask that you would bless this time. I pray that you would take this meager offering that I've brought and that you would bless it and that you would communicate to your children today. And we thank you so much. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we saw the emotional and theological pinnacle of the story of Joseph. Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. And because the famine was great in all the world, Joseph commanded them to return to their father Jacob and bring him and their families to Egypt. We saw the brothers dumbstruck, the definition of the word tongue-tied, as they suddenly had before their eyes in the position of the great ruler of Egypt, the brother that they had sold into slavery some 22 years before. Instead of the favored son, 17 years old, stripped of the robe of royalty given to him by his father, they had fallen on their knees begging for mercy from this same brother, the second most powerful man in Egypt, dressed in royal robes. The brothers were dismayed because they did not know how Joseph was going to react. He could have had them all put to death. He could have had them all made his slaves for the rest of his life. He could have thrown them into the darkest dungeon to spend the rest of their lives in misery and anguish. Instead, Joseph told them, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." He said, "It was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." He said, "You sold me here, but God sent me here. You did this terrible thing, but God did this wonderful thing." Now, Larry reminded me last week that we see this several times in Scripture, and most notably in Peter's sermon in the second chapter of Acts, when he's speaking to the Jews about the death of Jesus. And he says, in effect, the same thing. "You people killed the Christ. You handed him over to the Romans. You nailed him to the cross. But God did this. God gave his son to bear the sins of the world. You did this, but God did this." It's the same truth, the same message. God worked through the awful sin of man and brought about his will and accomplished his purpose. God's mysterious sovereignty was able to use these terrible acts of man, acts for which they are morally culpable, and use them to accomplish his purposes. At the end of chapter 45, we see Jacob finally believe, beyond belief, that Joseph is still alive. In verse 28, he says, "It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." This week we will make our way through chapters 46 and 47, so let's get started. We have a lot of ground to cover. The focus of the story now changes, and we see less of Joseph and more of Jacob. Jacob becomes the focus of the story now. Remember that Joseph and Pharaoh have sent wagons and have commanded the entire family relocate to Egypt, as the famine is still raging and will last for another 5 years. Jacob and his family does not know that. Joseph has told his brothers that God is miraculously providing a way of escape from impoverishment and starvation. God is preserving a remnant to this favored family, these heirs of the promise made to Abraham. So they pack up and start the journey. So let's start in chapter 46 and verse 1. So Israel, and remember, Israel is Jacob's name. That's the name given him by God. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Now the distance from Hebron, where Jacob lived, to Beersheba is about 20 miles. Jacob stops here and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac, and his grandfather, Abraham. Now, I think that Jacob had to be in turmoil here, and it's difficult for us to understand this. Jacob understood that the land of Canaan had been promised to his grandfather, Abraham, and to his father, Isaac. God had stated to them that he would give them this land. And now he is being asked to leave it and to go to Egypt. Jacob is an old man, and he's not sure he's going to see this place again. So on the way to Egypt, he goes through Beersheba. Now, Beersheba is like going home for Jacob. This is where Abraham lived. This is where Abraham planted a tamarisk tree and called on the name of the Lord. Beersheba is where Isaac lived and where Jacob grew up with Esau. Beersheba is where Jacob fled from Esau's anger, fleeing to his uncle's home, where he met his wife Rachel. And Beersheba would have evoked all of these memories. This is the home place. It would have brought back to mind the promises and the stories that his father and his father's father had told of the promises that God had made to them. The promises that they would inherit the land where they now lived as strangers. And Jacob knew the promises well. He knew the borders that had been promised. God told Abraham how the land would stretch from the river of Egypt to the river of the Euphrates. God said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And now he is leaving it. His father Isaac had faced a similar issue. And I'm sure that Jacob remembered. A famine had occurred in the land of Canaan. And at that time, God warned him not to go down to Egypt. Now remember that this is a very oral culture. They told stories. They recounted the stories over and over again. So now Jacob must have been torn about leaving. Was he doing the right thing? Now in verse 1 it says that he offered sacrifices. And it's very likely that the altar that he used for the sacrifices was well known to him. His father Isaac built an altar in Beersheba in Genesis 26. So this going home was bittersweet to him because he knew the promises that had been made, but he knew that he was leaving. Now in verse 2, God speaks to Jacob. Now this is the first time in the entire story that God speaks and he comforts Jacob. Let's read verse 2. So God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And he, God, said, "I am God, the God of your fathers. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes." God says, "I am the God of your father." This is the sixth time God has spoken to Jacob. And he says, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there." God says, "Jacob, it's okay. This is my plan. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you back here again." and Joseph will close your eyes. Now, that's an ancient practice, and it's still practiced today among the Jews. The eldest son places his hand over the eyes of the father after he dies. God is saying, go ahead. I will go with you, and I will bring you back up here. Joseph, your beloved son, will be with you when you die. It's okay. I will be with you. So it had to be very reassuring to Jacob. Verse 5 says, then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. They travel to Goshen, the northern part, the northeastern part of the Nile River Delta. And it's a very fertile valley, about 40 miles long, very fertile soil. All of the fertile soil washes down the Nile and gets deposited there. And Joseph has told them that that's where they will live. All of this family, all his descendants, and these are all Jacob's descendants, go down to Egypt. They don't leave anyone behind. Now, starting in verse 8, we have a roll call of the family members that went down to Egypt. Now, I'm going to let Rodney Still read through this list of names. No, we're not going to read the list of names. Just kidding. We're not going to read through the roll call. You can glance down through here, and you can see the names that you recognize. The 11 brothers are mentioned here. They are named according to the wife that bore them. The first that are mentioned are the sons of Leah and so forth. Each brother has next to his name the name of his sons. Now, why do we have this roll call? From the people I've studied in this passage, this is placed here by Moses so that his audience, the people who were freed from Egypt and went back to the promised land, those people needed to be able to trace their lineage back to these people and arrive back at these folks that got the promise directly from God. So it was important to list these folks here. God told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will give you this land. Now, it's now very important for the young nation of Israel, the nation descended from Israel, I'm talking about the man Israel, to be able to have that connection to the promise of God. Now, if you look down at verse 12, you see the sons of Judah by the Canaanite woman, Er, Onan, and Shelah. And there is a note that Er and Onan died in Canaan. Here we have Perez and Zerah. Those are the children of Tamar. Here are two sons of Perez. Now, there are daughters that are not named here. This is a list of the males that went down to Egypt. And there are wives that went down. They're not named here either. And let's skip down to verse 26 and 27. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. This group of people is about 70 if you count the sons of Joseph, and if you count the women and daughters, it would be more. Verse 28, now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Judah, again, has the prominent role, and Jacob sends him ahead to find the land where Joseph has directed them to. Now, in verse 29, we see, and this is very interesting, verse 29 says, and Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. Now, you wouldn't normally think about the second most important person in the land going out into the stable to get his chariot ready, hooking up the horses. You know, that's like That's like saying Vice President Biden, you know, goes out and gets Air Force One ready, you know, and checks the tires. And now that doesn't happen, right? Joseph would have people that would do that for him. But Joseph is so anxious to see his father that Joseph prepared his chariot. And it says that as soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Now, some translations say a good long time. So there is a tearful reunion between Jacob and his son who he thought he was dead. And in verse 30, we see Jacob rejoice. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." "I can die in peace now," he says. A few chapters back, he was ready to die in mourning for his son, and now he can die in peace. Now, in the next verses, we see again Joseph the leader. Verse 31, "And Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, 'I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come about when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, so that you may live in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians.'" So Joseph wants to establish his family in the land of Goshen, and he wants to make sure that Pharaoh and the Egyptians understand that they are shepherds. Why? It says in verse 34, "For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians." Joseph, I believe, under God's direction, wants his family in the chosen land, Goshen, and he wants his family left alone. God has brought this family down here for a purpose. They were in danger of being assimilated into Canaanite culture. And God has not brought them down here to be assimilated into Egyptian society. He's brought them down here to maintain their identity and to maintain their faith in God. And Egypt is the perfect place. If the Egyptians know that they are shepherds, they will be left alone. So Joseph coaches his father and his brothers about what to say and what to do. Now in the next chapter, it takes place exactly like Joseph has foretold. Starting in verse 1. "Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, 'My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen.' And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh." Joseph takes five of his brothers. The Egyptians evidently had a thing about the number five. Remember that Joseph served his brothers a meal, and he gave each of them a portion, but he gave Benjamin how many times that portion? Five times that portion. He was handing out gifts to his brothers on their way back. He gave them each a garment. But Benjamin got how many garments? Five garments. So they evidently have this thing about the number five. Now Joseph takes five of his brothers to Pharaoh. And it happens exactly like Joseph says in verse 3. "Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' So they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers.' And they said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan.' Now, therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen. Now, in verses 5 and 6, we see Pharaoh's response. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock." So they get Pharaoh's permission to stay in the land of Goshen, the choicest land. And they get a bonus. If Joseph knows any capable men among them, they can watch over Pharaoh's personal stock as well. This essentially puts them in the employ of Pharaoh. They are shepherds to the court. So Pharaoh is blessing Joseph and blessing Joseph's family. Now, starting in verse 7, we see an interesting encounter. Jacob is brought to Pharaoh. Verse 7 says, "Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, to Jacob, 'How many years have you lived?' So Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning.' So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence." Now here is the most powerful man in the most powerful country in the world. And Joseph brings before him the patriarch Jacob. Here is power meeting promise. And Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Normally blessings come from the greater to the lesser. In this case, Jacob blesses Pharaoh. And it's likely along the lines of "Long live the king," or "May the God of my father bless Pharaoh and make his rule long on the earth." In any case, we see here again lived out the promise of God about the people who treat Israel, and here it is literally Israel, well. God said, "Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse." And Pharaoh is treating Israel well, and God is blessing Pharaoh by giving him and his kingdom the presence of God's chosen people. God has given Pharaoh Joseph, who is providing leadership and wisdom to bring Pharaoh and his people through the famine. And we see it acted out, the age-old promise: if you treat Israel well, you will be treated well. And frankly, if I can put in a parenthesis here, in today's time, that is a scary reality. If you read the papers today, if you see how our leaders and our government treat the nation of Israel today, it's got to worry you. Here in Genesis, we see the blessing part lived out. And I pray that we will not see the curse lived out in our lifetime. The Egyptians made a big deal about longevity. You see that Pharaoh asks Jacob, "How long have you lived?" That was important for him to know. And Jacob answered, "The years of my sojourning are 130 years. We see a bit inside the heart of this old man here. "Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. And I'm not going to live as long as my father or my father's father." Now, Jacob uses an interesting word here. He says, "The years of my sojourning." Now, this word sojourning literally means to be a pilgrim. It means to be a stranger. Jacob is telling Pharaoh that his years have been filled with being a stranger, with being a traveler his entire life. Now, if you go into the Middle East today and get away from the cities, you come across people that today are called the Bedouin. They live in tents, and they don't live in one place. They go from place to place. They have flocks, and they move with the flocks wherever there is grass. They live a nomadic life, moving from place to place. And that is the implication of what Jacob is saying here. The years of my being a stranger are 130 years. He also makes it a point that his life has been full of pain, and that it has not attained that of his forefathers. Jacob has had a hard life. Now, this conversation is short, at least what is recorded for us here. Jacob is not accustomed to king's palaces. And he blesses Pharaoh again, and he leaves. Now, verses 11 and 12 tell us that Joseph takes care of his family. Verse 11, so Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. And Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. Now, this little bit about according to his little ones, the language there can literally be interpreted according to the number of his little ones. So there is rationing going on, and Joseph parcels out the food to his family according to the number of his family, just like he has been doing with the land of Egypt. So Joseph provides for his family with food and with land for their flocks. Now take note that the land would have been pretty barren with the famine going on. But this was the best land in Egypt. Pharaoh said, take whatever you want. Take the best land. And they did. And there's plenty of room for Jacob and his sons to have their flocks and to take care of Pharaoh's flocks. Now from here, almost to the end of chapter 47, we see how Joseph deals with the people of Egypt for the rest of the time of the famine. So starting in verse 13, now there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe. So the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So in other words, the people at first to buy food, remember they've got the food stored up in the cities, they bring their money. And in exchange they get food. But pretty soon the money gives out. And that's what it says in verse 15 here. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone. Then Joseph said, give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys. And he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. So all of a sudden, Joseph's brothers have a bigger job, don't they? That livestock's got to be taken care of. It now belongs to Pharaoh. Verse 18, and when that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent and the cattle are my lord's. There is nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So as the famine progresses, as these five remaining years go on, the people use up all their money, they use up all their livestock, and here towards the end of the famine, they know, and Joseph knows, and Pharaoh knows, that the famine will last until a certain time, and then it will be over. That's what Joseph has said. That's what God revealed to Pharaoh. And so they say, give us seed. We need to plant. And that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. And every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he removed them to the cities. And this is Joseph. Joseph removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy. For the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now, here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. And at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed of the field and for your food and for those of your households and as food for your little ones. So they said, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves. And Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt valid to this day that Pharaoh should have a fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. Now it's amazing to see Joseph's management of the people of Egypt and how he provided for them. And in doing so, he has blessed Pharaoh richly. Pharaoh now has all the money in Egypt. He has all the livestock in Egypt. He has all the land of Egypt. And so Joseph has blessed Pharaoh richly and consolidated his rule at the time. And Joseph, you know, it'd be easy for us to think that he went down in the polls, you know, the polls we hear so much about. You know, they would have thought, oh boy, this Joseph guy is just something else. But no, in verse 25, it says that they felt that Joseph had saved their lives. And they were grateful for his stewardship over them. Now in verse 27, we see that Israel, and this speaks of Israel himself, Jacob, and the family of Israel settled in Goshen, and God blessed them and caused them to thrive. Verse 27, now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen, and they acquired property in it, and were fruitful and became very numerous. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. Now we see again the blessing of God on Jacob and his family. They increase in numbers and possessions in Egypt. And God is providing for them through Joseph. And they are multiplying. You would normally think in a time of famine that people would be struggling, but you look at the family of Jacob and they are thriving. And whenever we see in the Bible where it says they were fruitful and became very numerous, there's lots of babies. Not just the people babies, but the flocks and everything. God is blessing this family. Now we see here that Jacob lives another 17 years in Egypt. Years when I'm sure he enjoyed being with Joseph and the rest of his family. Now in verse 29 we see a scene near the end of Jacob's life. Verse 29, when the time for Israel to die drew near, He called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And he said, Jacob said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Jacob knew that God had promised him when he left the land of Canaan that he would return to the land. And Jacob realized that he was going to die in the land of Egypt. So he now makes Joseph swear that he will not be buried in Egypt, but that he wanted to be buried with his father and his grandfather in the family burial place in Canaan. The land and the promise of the land weighs heavily on Jacob. He calls for Joseph because only Joseph has the authority and the power to make this work. If he was to be buried in Canaan, they would have to embalm him according to the Egyptian customs, but he wanted them to carry him back to Canaan and bury him in the cave of Machpelah with Isaac and Abraham. Jacob, at the end, exercises faith. He knows what God has promised, and he makes arrangements that he would be returned to the land of promise according to what God has said. And Joseph, the faithful son, swears to make it so. Now, verse 31 says that after he had procured the promise of Joseph, he bowed in worship and thanked God that he would be returned to the land. Now, Jacob has come a long way from being a depressed and sad man when he thought that his favorite son Joseph had been killed. Now, what was Jacob's motivation through this passage? It was the promise of God. "I will make of you a great nation. As the stars shine in the heavens, so shall your descendants be. To you and to your descendants, I will give this land." And you've got to remember that those words spoken to Abraham would be remembered and repeated and repeated and repeated, and Jacob would know them by heart. Now, did Jacob see the promises fulfilled? No, he didn't. Jacob died in Egypt under the care of his sons. Did he lose faith in the God who promised? No, he didn't. He made arrangements for his body to be returned to Canaan in faith that the promises would be fulfilled. He never got to see the promises fulfilled, and yet he believed. Now, this passage reminds me of another place in Scripture that we have studied, Hebrews 11. And I want you to turn there as we close today. Hebrews 11, 8. "Jacob had his hope in God, that God was going to do what he had promised." And here in Hebrews 11, in this hall of fame of faith, we read about these people looking back from 2,000 years afterwards. The author of Hebrews says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead, as that as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, the key verse for us today as we close is verse 13. Now, this describes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as, it describes Jacob as he prepares to die. It describes the patriarchs, but this is where Jacob is in our story. He dies in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them and welcomed them as from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and aliens on the earth. And that's exactly what he said to Pharaoh. He said, I am a stranger. These people lived as if the things of this world were gifts from God, but that they didn't live here. They didn't see this world and the things in it as their reward, as their treasure. Their home was elsewhere, in the heavenly city. And the temptation for us is that we get used to the idea that we live here. The things that we have are our reward, and that heaven is like an investment, like a backup plan waiting for us. Now, do you catch the subtle difference there? If heaven is our home, we view this world as if we are only passing through. Sure, there are good things here, but we view them as gifts from God to be enjoyed, but not to tie us down here. Our hope is in God. This world is not our home. If our focus is here, then we are looking for the things of the world and the things in this world to satisfy us. And I'd bet that some of us today lean that way. And if that's your bent, how is that working out for you? How is this world doing in satisfying your desires and your needs? Now, it's incumbent on us, and I believe the Word of God requires us to look inward and to ask some questions. What is my goal? What is my focus? Am I building a little heaven here, built of all of the stuff that I like? Or am I looking for a heavenly city? Yes, we enjoy the gifts that God gives us here, but we view them as resources that we are only stewards of. Things that we can give away and share. I think we need to ask those questions today. Jacob hoped in God. Jacob wanted to be buried in the land of promise, and he made Joseph swear to make it so. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for this word that challenges us today to make sure that we are people that are looking for a better country. And Father, it is challenging for us to make sure that we have not put down roots in the wrong place. Father, I ask that each of us would be able to examine ourselves and to find out where is our home? Where is our treasure? You have commanded us to place our treasure in heaven, where neither moth can eat or rust destroy. And Father, I pray that each of us would accept the challenge of your word today and to make sure that we are looking for a better country. And we thank you and praise your name. Amen. So I have time for one or two questions. Any comments on your side before I get to mine? So what does our life look like if we focus our efforts here, if we view this place as our home?
Anxiety producing.
Why does that produce anxiety in us?
Because you're always striving for the next thing you want.
Anybody identify with that? Okay, we have anxiety. What else?
Become really short-sighted.
Okay. Our perspective is right here. Absolutely.
We compare.
Okay, we get into a comparing lifestyle. You know, we start looking at, well, let's look at those folks next to us, you know, what do they have? Oh, their cars are a little bit nicer than ours. Look, their house looks nicer than mine. You know, we start to compare. We like to look for people who look worse off than we do because we can feel better about that. We can go, oh, well, I'm doing better than those folks.
I think there's always going to be an underlying lack of satisfaction if we're trying to live by sight, because God won't bless that. And so you're always, if you get it, it's not enough and you need more.
Right.
If you have it, you're afraid it's going to go away, so you can't be content with it because you might lose it, so you got to strive to keep it. And you're just never satisfied, because all the hope that we really have is by faith, not by sight. So fixed on that, we'll be edgy and we'll lack contentment.
That's right. And that lack of satisfaction, that yearning for getting satisfied, that drives people. But I think you're right. You know, it leaves you ever seeking but never finding, if that's what you're focused on. I'm going to paraphrase something that C.S. Lewis once said. He says, if you find yourself longing for things that the world cannot satisfy, that's only proof that you were meant for some place other than this world. So I think that's right. What promises of God do Christians have the most difficult time trusting God to perform? So how do we live our lives if this world is not our home? What does that look like in the life of a believer?
Trusting God.
Okay.
Reminding yourself continually when stress levels rise that ultimately this is not the home place. So all this effort that goes into whatever the next thing you want to achieve is in God's hands anyway.
Mm-hmm. What else?
Our focus is more on what Scripture calls us to do in terms of our role here for God and the things that we are acquiring. We have a focus of is this a tool that's going to help me be able to accomplish what God's directed me to, rather than is this something that of mine that I'm clinging to.
Okay, so you look at our resources and say this is something I can use to further God's kingdom. I can use this to minister to others. I can use this to reach out to people with the gospel, as opposed to something that I'm going to hoard and pile up and count. Okay, well, we are out of time. Thank you, folks.